Numbers chapter 21, that's page 263. Okay, beginning at verse 1. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Ijah Abarim, and the wilderness in which is before Moab, before the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered, and from thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea, in the brooks of Arnon, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Arn, and lieth upon the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Beer, that is the well, where the Lord spake unto Moses, Gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matanah. And from Matanah to Nahiel, and from Nahiel to Ba'amoth, from Ba'amoth in the valley that is the country Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looked towards Jeshimon. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along the king's highway until we be past thy borders. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they speak in the Proverbs say, Wherefore they that speak in the Proverbs say, Come unto Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh! He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them, Heshbon has perished, even unto Dibon, and they laid them waste even unto Nophah, which reaches unto Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof, and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none of them left alive, and they possessed his land. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we look to you for wisdom and understanding in these things. Lord, we've read it over. We have the facts. But Lord, help us to understand what we've read. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply it to our lives. And we need you by your Spirit to instruct us today. So we want to yield ourselves to you, Lord. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the children of Israel have come to that place now where they've been turned away from the border of Edom. Basically, they wanted to kind of cut through the land, and they asked permission from the king of Edom based on their relationship. You know, we have a common father. We're brothers, you know, Jacob and Esau and all that stuff. And the Edomites pretty much, or the king of Edom, pretty much tell them, you know, pound sand, go away. And so that now they're in the process of the going away. They're trying to do kind of an end run and make their way around the other side of the land. So in verse 1, we come to, and when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. King Arad the Canaanite. Arad, the name Arad actually means, literally means, wild ass or wild donkey. And it says that he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. He fought against those, Israel, who were called governed by God and took some of them captive. It's the same thing today. In 1 Peter 5:8, we learn that we're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The enemy is always on the prowl, looking for whom he can either destroy or take captive. Know as well that his captives are always killed in the end. They always end up dead. In verses 2 and 3, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Hormah literally means utter destruction or place of destruction. And this is really kind of a picture of the ultimate victory that we'll have in Jesus Christ as he's glorified. It says here, and Israel vowed. Now, it doesn't say that Moses vowed, the Levites vowed. It's Israel vowed, the nation. You see a sense, you get a sense of unity, that they're all together corporately making the same kind of vow, the same kind of promise. They're headed in the same direction. And the vow is that if God will deliver their enemy into their hands, that they would do their part and utterly destroy them. I like this picture of unity, that the victory eventually comes from being united in Christ Jesus. And we see the same thing in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that is so true. Here we see that God does deliver up the Canaanites and that they were, quote unquote, utterly destroyed. Now, this is no different than what God would have done had they gone into the promised land some 40 years earlier. Remember, they were going in, they were afraid of the inhabitants, all these different things. And this is exactly what God would have done then. It's just that they had to wait 40 years because of their lack of faith. Now, to utterly destroy something, you know, we think about just destroying it, burning it, burying it, forgetting about it, moving on. But this phrase is similar to what we read back in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. When something was utterly destroyed, in other words, it was burned up, if it was people or a city, the people were killed, the city was taken down, destroyed, and anything of value then was given to God. It was always dedicated to God. That's what it was meant when they talk about utterly destroying the city. God, it's yours. And so it's all burned up just like a sacrifice, if you will. And then anything of value then is taken and it's dedicated to the Lord. And that's the problem that the children of Israel run into later on when they go and they conquer Jericho. Remember, they conquered Jericho. They wipe it out, wipe out all the people because they're told to utterly destroy it. But what happened? One guy named Achan saw some stuff that he wanted, right? So he stole it away and hid it. And when they get to the next battle, a smaller battle, almost an insignificant battle, they lose, and they don't understand why. Well, the reason they lose is because there's sin in the camp. There's no more unity. There's some dissension, right? And when Achan stole that stuff, he wasn't just stealing, quote-unquote, stuff. He was taking something that was dedicated to God. It was holy. It belonged to God at that point. And that's why God deals with him in such a dramatic fashion. But the people now, Israel, united, say, you know what, Lord, if you give us the victory, we'll do it everything just the way you want it done. And so they do. They utterly destroy everything. Now, all these things take place in a place called Arad. And if you look at the map here, if you can see around me, Arad is written up here in red, and it's just for, this is the Dead Sea, this is the Mediterranean. You've got Jerusalem to the north, you've got Edom and Moab over here to the east of the Dead Sea. And so it's in the middle of a kind of a dry and arid place. In fact, I was just there a month or two ago. The little oasis you see in the distance there, that's actually Arad. And so it's a pretty dry place for the most part. If you turn around and walk in the other direction, which we did, you see the kind of landscape we're talking about. It's a very forbidding kind of a place. And the mountains that you see here in the background, that's all right now it's Jordan, and it would be called Edom back in those days. And so when the people complain, hey, we don't have any water, we don't have any food, you kind of know what they're talking about a little bit. But it's not a big surprise either. I mean, they've been doing this for quite a while, and God's been providing for them. And so just to give you kind of a little understanding of what they're facing. Moving on now to verse 4, it says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You know, they're moving back now away from the border of the promised land. Remember, they were right up against Edom. They couldn't get through. They wouldn't let them through. And it's interesting. Every time that Israel has faced an opponent, an enemy, and gone to battle, what's happened? They have won. They've won an overwhelming victory. So this issue isn't about, you know, can they take them or not? The issue is it God's will or not? And it's obviously not God's will because there's an issue there with family and blood and that kind of stuff. So God pretty much turns them around and goes in the other direction. So now they're going out of their way to keep peace with the Edomites. And sometimes that can be a difficult thing and it can be discouraging. You know, you think you're right, you don't want to go in a certain direction, and God kind of turns you around and goes, no. For the sake of peace, we're going to go the long way around in a difficult trek sometimes. And so we see that that's what they're doing. But it's the same thing that Paul taught us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Paul said, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that's not always an easy task, is it? And sometimes it can be discouraging. But we know that if God tells us to do it, then he also enables us to do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So there's an eternal reward or an understanding that, you know what, it may be difficult, but it'll be worth it in the end because it'll be pleasing to God. Now, in verse 5, and the people spake against Moses, against God and against Moses. Wherefore you have brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The people speak against God and they speak against his servant, and oftentimes those two things kind of run together. But it's the same old complaint. You brought us out here to die. Man, there's no water, there's no food, you know, and just wah, wah, wah. It's the same thing, it seems like, for the last, you know, many chapters. The same old complaint. Now, if it's true that there's no water out there, they've been there before, right? They've been in the same place. So all the other times when, quote unquote, there wasn't any water, there wasn't any hope, where did their hope come from? By simply asking God for help. I mean, isn't that what they've always been brought back to? I mean, sure, they sometimes approach it the wrong way, but what's the right way? When you come against something that you just can't get past, whatever, we're told to cry out to God. And I think the issue here is what we see in James chapter 4, verse 2. You have not because you ask not. Now, regarding the bread, it wasn't that there wasn't any bread, as they stated. They didn't like the bread they were given. Remember? It says, you know, and there's no bread. Then a minute later, and all we've got is this light bread. Now, I'm the kind of guy, when I go to the market and buy groceries, if I go buy a loaf of bread, you know, you can get that stuff for like 98 cents that you pick up. It's about like this big and weighs like half an ounce or something. It's like, huh, you know, and I think I'm getting what I'm paying for. Then you pick up this other loaf that's about half that size and weighs about 8 pounds. It's like, ooh, that's the bread I want, you know. So that when I read this portion of Scripture, that's kind of what I'm thinking, but that's not what the word really means. When it talks about light bread, I think the New King James translates it as worthless bread. And it means to be insubstantial or miserable or unattractive, contemptible. And it's they get to the point where they loathe it. Now, the Hebrew word for loathe is kutz. And the idea is something that you would throw away or discard because it has no value. The idea is something that they're disgusted with or they abhor or that they're weary of. Oh, Mom, are we having oatmeal again? You know, or Cheerios, no sugar, or whatever the complaint would be, you know. It's like the same thing day in and day out. And it's not that they're not getting what they need, because God's giving them the manna, right? It's that they don't like what they're getting. And aren't we the same way sometimes? God deals us a deck of cards. whatever it is, you know, and go, oh, Lord, not that again, you know. But this is what they're talking about. And what they didn't realize is that the manna was really a picture of Jesus. See, the manna is literally bread from heaven. It represents the true bread of life, Jesus himself. And this is the reason why we see God kind of deal with them so firmly. Because they're not just rejecting God's cooking, if you will. They're rejecting a representation or type of their own Savior, Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. When we reject the bread of life, when we reject salvation, we reject life itself, what do we embrace? There's only one other option. It's called death. You know, when we reject God's word is truth, right? When we reject the truth, what's the other option? Because it's either the truth or it's the lie. And there's only one truth, but there's lots of lies out there. And, you know, I hear that from people all the time. Well, I'm just trying to figure out. I'm just trying to understand. I'm just trying to discern, you know, the truth or God's will or the right church or this or that. It's like, you know what? When you finally know the truth, you don't have to worry about figuring out all the lies. You know, because you can just study the truth and then you'll recognize the lies when they come along. According to the Apostle Paul, the children of Israel were actually at this time tempting the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. How did they tempt the Lord? Well, God gave them what they needed, what he knew would nourish them and strengthen them and keep them going. And they go, we don't want that. We reject that. We want something else. When I think about tempting, I think about, like, you know, dangling something else in front of somebody or whatever. But I think what he was doing, what it means is they were tempting God's judgment. They were tempting God to, you know, to bring his wrath. And, you look at this thing, and I look at it as chastening. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. God chastened the children of Israel. He didn't judge them. If he judged them, they wouldn't exist. Okay? But he chastened them. He brought them to a place of restoration, and we'll see that as we get going. But, you know, the next thing we see in verse 6 is that, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So the Lord sends these fiery serpents. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It's interesting. Again, if we receive the truth and then reject the truth, what's left? It's the fiery indignation. And it's interesting that, you know, in a typological sense, God sends these fiery serpents, right? Well, the word there for fiery is the same root word that's used for seraphim or seraph that means fire. And it's not that these snakes were, like, you know, special effects kind of things where they were all on fire and that kind of stuff. The bite, when they bit a man, they felt like their body was on fire. And I can see this because there's a scorpion in the Middle East as well. We just studied that when we went through the book of Revelation. And the scorpion, it's not the biggest scorpion. It's just a black scorpion, basically. And when it bites a person, there's a chemical that's injected into the person, and it fires off all their nerves in the whole body, and they feel like they're on fire, even though they're not. And it's a precursor to what people could experience. It's one of those things that's a little bit closer to figuring out what hell's all about, you know, and the torment that people go through. And that's what's happening here. And it's the same thing. These people, when they were murmuring and complaining, and the result is they're being chased and they're being bitten by these snakes, but what are they told to do eventually? They're told to look towards something that represents the cross. But in the meantime, the wages of sin is still death. And that's what's happening here. It's just what Paul said, that the wages of sin is death. Now, in verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpent from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now, the people come to Moses and they confess their sins. And Moses then intercedes on their behalf. And this is the exact same model that we see in the New Testament in James chapter 5, verse 16. James tells us, confess your faults one to another. That's what the children of Israel did. We sinned against God. We sinned against you. Okay, then the next thing, pray for one another. Okay, and that's what Moses ends up doing for the people, that you may be healed. Then it goes on to say that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And it was the prayer of Moses that God responded to where he sent the solution. Okay? Now in verses 8 and 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So God gives the solution. God tells Moses, make this fiery serpent, put it up a pole, look at it, and you're going to be okay. Now, it's interesting that this is still the symbol that's used in our medical profession today. You see a doctor or a nurse wearing, you know, a coat or a smock, and will have a pole with a snake kind of coiled around it. It's based on what you're reading here today. Interesting, you'll go to some other doctors, though, and you'll see a pole with two snakes wrapped around it. Okay, that's Greek mythology, and that's a whole different basis. But it's interesting, and I always ask him when I see one or the other, I go, why do you have that one versus the other one? And sometimes they actually, oh, yeah, Numbers chapter 21, you know, the law of the Lord, that kind of thing. But anyway, so Moses makes a brass serpent, and brass is the metal of judgment. You remember that the altar, the brass altar upon which the people's sin offerings were consumed, represent the cross where our sins were judged. After Samson rejected God's word, remember he was captured by the Philistines and they gouged out his eyes, made him blind. But how did they confine him? They put him in brass fetters, brass handcuffs. And so it's a symbol again that brass is a symbol of judgment. Now the serpent being a representation really is a representation of our sin that's lifted up. And we're going to get into that a little bit. It's interesting that Jesus would later refer to this portion of Scripture in his discussion with Nicodemus. And we know that his discussion with Nicodemus is really all about being born again. It's all about salvation. But Jesus refers back to this chapter and explaining that stuff to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus then asks, well, how can a man be born again, you know, when he's old? So Jesus goes on to explain in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So then Jesus tells him in John 3, verses 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's the same thing that you look to the cross, and that's where you find salvation. You look to the cross, and that's where you find the cure for the snake bite. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, then said Jesus unto them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. Paul kind of takes this whole correlation in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. When Jesus became sin for us, he too was lifted up on a pole, just like the cross. And when we look to that, when we fall down at the foot of the cross and admit that we're sinners and we need him for salvation, when we look to him for salvation, that's when we're saved. But, you know, you got to know, you know, because we're people, right? We're stupid. We do foolish things. And you, don't you just know that there was probably somebody, because it says many people were died. That means they didn't all look at the snake that was lifted up, right? I mean, for whatever reason, you know, I'm sure some died before the snake even existed, but a bunch of people were bitten, but they didn't all look to the snake that was lifted up. Why? I mean, isn't it the same thing that we hear today? You know, you talk to people about salvation. You talk to people about their problems and their family issues and their finances and all these different things that just drive people nuts. And you go, you know what? My life is pretty messed up too, but you know, one day I realized that I was a sinner and I invited Jesus into my heart to be my Lord and my Savior. And things didn't change automatically, but I began to change. And I viewed things differently. And all of a sudden, you know, when I felt like I wanted to die and I felt worthless and lost, all of a sudden I've got peace in my heart and I've got purpose and understanding of things. And I still have to work through my finances and I'm still working through my family issues, but you know, I'm doing it a whole different way. And then they'll say, well, but yeah, not Jesus. You know, give me a pill or send me to counseling or anything but Jesus. You know, maybe I can just go, you know, and that'll make it better. And it's funny how you can give people the truth that they need. Just look to the cross. Just look to the serpent lifted up. No, not that. Anything but that. You know, it's always the worst option. And Paul understood this. You know, I think Paul related to this very well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God." Isn't it amazing how on the other side of the cross you look back and you think, man, what took me so long? I mean, I didn't accept the Lord until I was 27. But I heard the gospel many times prior to that, and honestly, I didn't have a clue. I didn't understand it. I know what the Lord just didn't work in my life that way. But eventually we come to that place. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 45, verse 22, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. There is no other name given by men under heaven by which we must be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." There aren't any other options on this. God didn't say, "Well, you can look at the snake," or no. There's only one option. It's called being obedient to God's word. Now in verses 10 through 20, we're going to kind of do a little travelogue kind of thing as the children of Israel begin to start moving. In verse 10, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oberoth. Now, looking at the map up here, they started out in Kadesh. They're camped out by Mount Hor. They end up in battle over against King Arad near Hormah. And they call it Hormah now. It means utter destruction. They turn away. This is all Edom, all in this area right in here. So now they're going to turn away from them. They're going to come down to Oboth. And eventually they're going to come, you know, pretty much off the map into Arabia. Because what are they doing? They're trying to get around Edomites, not go to war with them, just like God's leading them. And they're going to kind of do a little end run kind of a thing. Then in verse 11, "And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Abijatharim," I said it fast because I can't pronounce it, "in the wilderness which is before Moab towards the sun rising." And so again, Ijabarim. You know, I've practiced saying that like 35 times, and every single time it's different. But anyway, that place. So it's kind of off the map farther to the east in Arabia. And then in verse 12, "From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered." Now, the valley of Zered, you see the river Zered here. And so there's a valley, obviously, it's at the bottom of the valley. So they come back from that place over here along the valley. And then they'll eventually turn north towards Ar. And so they go from verse 12, "From the valley of Zered," to verse 13, "From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites." So the river Arnon there, the darker blue one, that's the actual border between Moab to the north and the Edomites to the south. Wherefore, now verse 14, "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea in the brooks of Arnon." It's interesting, this book, the book of the wars of the Lord, that's a book I'd like to read. I mean, it's got to be like, you know, victory, 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 you know, smote him. And anyway, but we don't have that book. God and his sovereignty figured that, you know, we didn't need it for whatever reason, so it's lost somewhere in antiquity. There's a bunch of other books in the Bible. It's kind of fun to look them all up. You know, there's the Book of Generations. There's the Book of Wars we read about here. There's the Book of Remembrance in Malachi. The important one is the Book of Life. You want to make sure you're written in that book. Anyway, you can go through. There's about 13 of them to kind of cruise through. But in verse 15, we come now to the city of Ar. And it's at the border again, of a little north of the border of Moab. And it says, "At the stream of the brooks that goeth down into the dwelling of Ar that lieth upon the border of Moab." Then in verse 16, they come to Beer. "From thence they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water." Notice it says Beer, but they mean water. Beer actually in Hebrew means well. Over here, you see Beersheba. It's a compound word. Beer is well. Sheba means seven, so it means seven wells. The interesting part is they get over here to Beer, they're told to dig. Now, I showed you the landscape. So you're out there, you got your 3 million people just trucking along, and God says, stop, dig here. And you're looking around kind of going, are you sure? You know. But they start to dig, and what happens? We see it in verse 17. Now, I like this because there's a change that takes place. In verse 17, then Israel sang this song, and Spring Up, O Well. Now, that's a cool, fun song, you know, Spring Up, O Well, and all hand motions and stuff. But he says, sing ye unto it. Verse 18, the princes dig the well, the nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Mattanah. Now, it says, then Israel, again, is not just Moses, it's not the Levites. Israel as one sang this song. Now, to me, this is a really cool thing because I think it's a song of faith. Why is it a song of faith? Because they begin to sing the song, Spring Up, O Well, then they start to dig. In other words, they don't have the water yet. But they know by faith that God's going to give them water because he told them he's going to give them water. Stop, dig here. And they begin to sing and they begin to praise the Lord. And I like this because at this moment, they're walking by faith. Just what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You look around and go, dig here, right. But by faith, what do? They began to sing and praise God and thank God and begin to dig, actually take action, and the water came out. Now, it's the same thing we read about in Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this whole scenario kind of plays right into what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 when he said, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. One of the other things I like about this verse is that the princes and the nobles are the ones doing the digging. Now, all the braves always like to see the chiefs doing the work, right? That's kind of like role reversal time. But what I like in this is I see that these leaders are fulfilling their role in ministering to the people, which is as I think it should be. So they get watered up. Now they're going to be back on the move. We get back into our travelogue mode. They go to a place called Mattanah. And Mattanah is just northwest of Beer. And from Mattanah, in verse 19, to Nahiel. And Nahiel means the valley of God. And from Nahiel to Batmoth. And Batmoth is a compound word. It's Baal and Moth, which means really the heights or the mountain of Baal. And so they go to these places, and essentially they're kind of conquering as they go. Then we get to verse 20, and from Baamoth in the valley of in the valley that is the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks towards Jeshimon. And so the next place you see up here is Mount Pisgah. Now Mount Pisgah, it says it looks out towards Jeshimon. Jeshimon is the other side of the Jordan River, as it kind of comes down the west bank, if you will, of the Dead Sea. And so from Pisgah, you can look back out over parts of the Promised Land. Now, the mountain behind it, Mount Nebo, that'll come up in the next couple chapters, that's where Moses will eventually go up, because remember, he can't lead the people into the Promised Land. But God eventually kind of says, well, no, I'll let you see it. So Mount Nebo is higher than Mount Pisgah. You can see over the top of Mount Pisgah. And then he can see all of Israel. And it's interesting because being on the other side, I was in the Galilee, and you can see all those mountains from the other side. And you can see almost the whole country of Jordan. I mean, you see the mountain ranges, and you know it kind of goes down on the other side. But you can see almost the breadth and the length of the whole country from a couple of these different mountains because it's not that big of a country. But it's really amazing the view that you can get from there. So that's where they end up. Now, in verses 21 through 30, we begin, and Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his lands from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, now, this proverb that we're about to read, it's more like a song of victory, okay? The Moabites had conquered some of the Edomites' land, is the gist of it. And so they were singing a song kind of like in your face. You know, here's the song we're going to sing. My boyfriend's back and you're going to be in trouble. And boom, you're in trouble, you know. And so now the Israelites are singing that song. They're putting it in the face of the Moabites, you know, who beat the Edomites. Now, Israel didn't want to go against the Edomites. But it was okay to go against the Moabites and take their land from them, which they'd taken from, you know, it's kind of like that shell game, you know, which shell's the pea got underneath it, or something like that. Anyway, you know what I mean. So they're singing this song now, and it's kind of like one of these in-your-face kinds of things. And it says, for there is a fire, verse 28, gone out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh is their pagan deity. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters unto captivity, unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. And we have shot at them. Heshbon is perished, even unto Dibon. And we have laid them waste, even unto Nopham, which reaches unto Medeba. And so, basically, this passage explains that Israel had sent messengers, emissaries to Sihon, king of the Amorites, seeking peaceful passage through their country. To me, this is pretty cool because, you know, they could just go through from the get-go and say, we're going to conquer everybody, you know, and just tell them. But they ask permission, and then what happens? Sihon comes out and he attacks them. Now, Sihon, his name literally means tempestuous. And so, you know, he lives up to his name. He won't allow Israel to pass through. Then he attacks Israel and gets smoted. Now, look at verse 24. And Israel... So it's not the children of Israel, it's Israel. What's Israel mean? Governed by God, right? So those that were governed by God smote him with the edge of the what? Edge of the sword. The victory to those that were governed by God came by the sword. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We as those that are governed by God should know that our victory is going to come through God's word. Not our own fleshly or worldly efforts. You know, no weapon formed against us will prosper. And we need to use the word of God. Then you get to verse 29, and it describes Chemosh. And Chemosh was the pagan god of the Moabites. And the word Chemosh means literally to subdue. To subdue. Anybody know what Islam means? It means submission. Funny, some things just don't change. You know, the same enemy. Verse 31, then Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. Jazer means may he help or may God help. Then in verse 33, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left of him alive, and they possessed his land. Og, the king of Bashan, Og is identified as one of the giants. There were the Rephaim, the Moabite equivalent of the Philistines, the Anakim, okay, the giants, the guys that were described back before the flood, just like Goliath. And so isn't it interesting that why did, one of the reasons why the children of Israel didn't want to go into the promised land, there's giants in the land, you know, all that kind of stuff. Isn't it interesting that just like in our lives with the children of Israel, when you face a test and we fail, which we do, it's a pass or fail system. God will bring us back to take that same test again. And they're facing the same kinds of people, the same groups of people that they ran away from before. But God brings them back around. But what are they? They're Israel. They're governed by God. And what happens? now they're victorious. And you don't hear them talking about it too much. So they get now, they fight Og of Bashan, and they end up going all the way up to a place called Edrei. Now, I don't know if you're seeing the real estate that these guys are covering, but they've done the end run into Arabia and then back, and then they're headed north through all these different cities. And as they conquer, they're inhabiting those cities. They're taking it. And God is giving them victory after victory. And there's reasons for that. We're going to talk about that. Now, so far in this chapter, I don't know if you've caught it, but we've seen three different pictures of Jesus. Okay? Now, the first one comes to us. Look back at verse 5 for a moment. Numbers 21, verse 5. Here we see Jesus is the bread of life, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, as is manifested in the manna. Jesus is the bread of life, right? And so that's, we see him. Then we move to verses 8 and 9, and we see that Jesus is the fiery serpent, becoming sin for us, lifted up on the pole. He's our Redeemer. Jesus became sin for us, and he was lifted up. And if all we do is just look upon him and put our faith in him, we're saved. And so we see Jesus as the serpent. Then finally, in verses 17 and 18, we see that Jesus is the well of living water, springing up to life everlasting. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? If any of you thirst, come to me, and I'll give you water. It'll overflow you. It'll be torrents of living water coming out of you. What did he tell the Samaritan woman at the well? You drink that water, you're going to thirst again. But you drink the water I'll give you, and you'll never thirst again. Jesus is that well of living water. Now, one of the things I want to do before we close is I want to kind of take we've gone through verse by verse, the details of this chapter, but I want to kind of back out a little bit and look at the bigger picture. Okay? So go back to verse 1 for just a minute. This chapter starts off with King Arad of the Canaanites attacking Israel and taking prisoners. But he attacks who? He doesn't attack the children of Israel. He attacks Israel. Big difference. Okay? And Israel means, literally it means governed by God. Then in verse 2 we see that Israel vows a vow. Okay? Israel, not Moses, not the Levites, but Israel corporately, unitedly, they take a vow. You know, God, if you'll put them in our hands, we'll take care of it. And this is a transitional point for the nation of Israel. This is a point of where things are really changing for them, because prior to this, they'd always been referred to as, quote-unquote, the children of Israel. Look back at the previous chapter in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, just a page or so to the left. I was trying to kind of kick the monotone in and just kind of keep her calm, but it just wasn't working. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Then came the children of Israel," even the whole congregation. That's how they're described, right? Look at verse 12 in the same chapter. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." Numbers 20, verses 22. "And the children of Israel," even the whole congregation, "journeyed from Kadesh and came into Mount Hor." Now, being called, quote-unquote, the children of Israel, we know who they're talking about. It's not like a mystery or anything, but it's not the same as being referred to as, quote-unquote, Israel. They've gone from being the children of Israel to being Israel, to being governed by God. They've gone from being the children of Israel to being actually, in a sense, governed by God. You know, the old saying that God has children, but he doesn't have grandchildren? It's true. They've been the grandchildren of God for a season. But they've come into their own in a certain sense. Why? Because a lot of things we've talked about here, because they're walking by faith, because they're worshiping God, because they're following his ways. They're allowing him to be truly Lord of their lives. So we see this transition that takes place. And the Lord listens after that. He hears their vow, and he gives them victory. But look at verses 4 through 7. They're called the children of Israel. Then what's the next thing you see? They stumble. Okay, they get discouraged, they complain against God and his servants, and they stumble and they end up rejecting the bread from heaven, the manna. And trials in our lives will have one of two effects upon us. The difficult things that we go through will either draw us closer to the Lord because we cling to him with all of our might and we know we have nowhere else we can go, or if we allow it, It can separate us from God or distance us from God, but that's our choice. It's a choice that we make. And, you know, we go through difficult things, and we may not have a choice in that. How we react to it, how we respond to it, that's where the choice comes in. It says that they loathed it. They despised it. Basically, they got mad at God, right? And sometimes I think that we're in the same place. Sometimes we're in the same boat. We get mad at God. So mad, you know, if we could, we'd scratch his eyes out, we'd scream, we'd spit in his face, or at the very least, give it a good pout, you know, something, because we're disappointed or frustrated with what God's doing in our life, and we don't like the way it's happening or the people he's using or whatever's going on. The issue is that we can't really scratch his eyes out. You know, how do we express our anger, our disappointment, our frustration? We do oftentimes what the children of Israel did. We loathe his word. No, I won't read the Bible. I'm not going to church today. Worship God right when hell freezes over. I mean, I tell you what, I don't know if I'm talking to myself or what. I've been there. You know, I've gotten so mad at times. My wife has seen it. I've gotten so mad that it's like, and she'll, you know, she'll see it. Well, sweetheart, do you want to pray? No, I don't want to pray. I want to hit the fridge, you know? And you get to that place, but what's going to make it better? Hitting the fridge, you know, some of you know, I know. Didn't make things better. Just made my hand hurt and put a dent in the fridge. What makes it better is turning wholly to God and not fighting the thing that he's doing in us. You know, when we fight, when we struggle, things just get thrashed. And I know that when I get really angry, and that's one of the issues I've had to deal with in my own life, is my own anger, my own stupidity. What I do is I'll grab my Bible and I'll open it up to Psalms and I'll begin to read the Psalms, but I can't just read them silently to myself, because if I do that, I get like about 3 words into it and all of a sudden my gears are turning again and I'm just as frustrated as I was before about whatever the situation was. What I have to do personally is I open it up and I read it out loud. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when you're reading God's Word, you can't stay mad for very long, and you can't stay focused on the petty little minuscule nothing thing that it ends up being in comparison to who our God is. And pretty quick, you're on a whole different track, and you're on the way back to being, quote-unquote, governed by God versus just being the children of Israel. Because there's a difference. And so we got to get to that place where we want to be back where God wants us to be. Now, again, verses 6 and 7, the people who were chastened by the Lord with fiery serpents. I look at this as chastening because they weren't judged. If we were judged, then we wouldn't be here. God's really good at smoting people and taking care of business. So, I mean, if he wanted to deal with that, he would have. He didn't deal with them that way. He was chastening them because he wants to bring them to an expected end. He wants to bring them to that place where they're back in restored relationship and fellowship with him. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 94, verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law." The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he of whom the father chastens not?" Chastening is never fun, bottom line. But is it worth it? Like there's no tomorrow. One of the comforts that I get from being chastened is that it's an affirmation from God to me that I am his son. I mean, the most important thing in this life is the next life, okay? The most important thing in this world is knowing that we're going to be with him forever in eternity. And there are those times when we're turned around, we're twisted, or we're not thinking straight. And if we can just understand that even in part of this, the chastening of the Lord is an affirmation of God's love to us, that he cares for us. He wants to bring us again to that expected end. But notice in this passage that we can see both cause and effect. Now, in this case, the cause at the moment is the chastening, the fiery serpents, right? But what's the effect? Eventually, the effect is restoration. Look at verse 10. The effect is that the children of Israel are back to following God, going from place to place. They're chastened, they complain, and they're not quite back to being Israel yet, but they're the children of Israel, and what are they doing? They're following God from point A to point B to point C. They're following God. Why? Because they were chastened. Because they could still be back at that place, kind of go, where's the water? But they're moving now. And God is bringing them along. And notice, though, that there's a difference between following God and being governed by God. Because they're still the, quote-unquote, the children of Israel. That's, you know, I don't want to split hairs or anything. But there's a place in our lives when we can be following God and following from place to place, yet not be completely yielded to God, not be completely yielded in such a way that he's actually, we're governed by God, or he's the absolute Lord of our lives. And sometimes it's the difference, honestly, between accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, which is real, I believe, and at the same time allowing him to be Lord of our lives. There's a difference in that. And sometimes it's a maturity issue, sometimes it's a phase that we're in, different things happen, but there's a distinction to be made. If you can understand the distinction, then you can work towards saying, okay, Lord, I've worked at it long enough. I need you by the power of your Spirit to do that work in me because I can't. I am me, you know, unfortunately, and there's nothing else I can do. But there's that distinction. Then you get to verse 17. It says, then Israel. And what are they doing? Israel literally means being governed by God, but they're singing a song. They're worshiping God. They're walking by faith and not by sight. And they're moving. They're digging and all that stuff, but they're praising God for the water they haven't even seen yet. And that's part of being governed by God, is trusting by faith. You know, when they're walking by faith and worshiping God, they're governed by God. They're Israel. And I think that that's where I want to be. I want to be yielded to him. But note for just a minute, the stumbling that takes place in verses 4 and 5, you know, when they're complaining against God, against his servants, and where's the food, and we're going to die, and all that stuff, it's followed up by the chastening, right? And the servants come in and bring them to that place of repentance and eventual restoration. But what's it preceded by? It's preceded by verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, what are they called? And Israel. Now, what I see in this is that we all mess up and that we all fall short. You know, we have such a high expectation of ourselves at times. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, like as God pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I think there's times when we need to remember that we're dust. That we're just a dirt clod that God breathed on and made us live. Have you ever seen those pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope of outer space and the galaxies and all the stuff that's out there? Say, whoa, it's so awesome. And then they turn the thing around and they go, hey, look, there's Earth. And they go, where's Earth? And the picture I had was this, so is the sun and all these things. It's like, wow, it's awesome. Then there's this little speck. It's so small they had to circle it and draw arrows to it. And that little speck out there in the middle of space, that's Earth. And now we're here down on Earth, from, you know, look from the ground zero looking up. And how big is Earth? It's pretty big. And what are we on this Earth? We're not even like a dust mite. You know, we're like an egg of a flea or something. We're really small. But we can, not only do we think more of ourselves at times, but we expect so much more of ourselves than we're capable of at times. And I don't mean to get sloppy with this and say, well, you know, I'm a human being, so throw all caution to the wind. It's the understanding that we need God to do anything good in us, that if anything good's going to happen, it's going to be from God. You know what I mean? It's not trying to do it in our own strength and our own ability, but really relying on the Holy Spirit and truly to be governed by God. Now, notice this whole process. They start out doing great. They're Israel. They're governed by God. They stumble. They fall. They're chastened. They begin to follow God. And eventually, not long after that, as they're following God, they begin to praise God, walk by faith, and they're restored to Israel, to being governed by God. Then what's the next couple things to read? Well, Sihon, king of the Amorites, attacks them and they're smitten. In other words, Israel is given the victory because they're governed by God. And how's the victory gained? It's gained at the edge of the sword by the word of God. That's why we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, learning how to wield that spiritual weapon. Then the next thing that happens is Og, you know, one of the giants comes against them. and they're given victory over him. But do you see the pattern? They're governed by God. They're walking with God. They're walking by faith. They're praising him, and they're given this victory and the next victory and the next victory. The only reason we're victorious is because we are governed by God. When we walk in our own strength, when we walk in our own abilities, what can we expect? We can expect to start complaining and look out for the fiery snakes. I guess a couple of the issues in this chapter, to kind of boil it down a little bit, is first that we would examine ourselves and ask, Lord, if I demoted you to Savior only, you know, am I just a child of Israel? Help me to be truly governed by you. Help me to have that close personal relationship. Because they've gone from being grandchildren in a certain sense to having a close personal relationship with the Creator of this earth. And that's what he wants for us. That's why he died for us, so we can have continuing, sustained, and abiding relationship and fellowship with him in eternity forever. That's his desire. And so we need to look at our own lives. You know, are we just, quote unquote, the children of Israel, or are we Israel? And that's something that, you know, that's business between each of us personally with our Lord. The second issue I'd bring up is, what if you're not even there yet? What if, you know, you hear all this and go, wow, that sounds pretty interesting, but, you know, you don't even know Jesus as your Lord. Maybe you're here today and you've not received him as your Lord and Savior. And if that's you, I would just encourage you to consider the snake bites that are happening in your life right now. The pain, the uncertainty, the horror of life in this world without Jesus Christ and eternal separation from God. And if you're in that place today, you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want to encourage you, as we close the service, come up and we'll pray with you. Come up and we'd love just to pray with you and to put your hand in the hand of the Savior, and that you could make him your Savior, and then you can make him your Lord. And you can have the victories in your life that he wants for you, that he can bring you to that place of a restored relationship with him by being a born-again Christian. Because that's where it starts. It's interesting in this life, as a Christian, there will be those times when we kind of slip back and forth. When we're governed by God at this moment, and then we fall flat on our face the second. Know that he's there to pick you up. Know that he wants you to be restored. It may involve chastening. It may involve a lot of different things. But eventually, if you're willing to be willing, he'll help you to walk with him again. He'll help you to be in that place where there's restored communion with him, and where your life is governed by him. There's always hope in our Lord. The precious name of Jesus. There's power in that name. And there's forgiveness in his name. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you, Father, that you do work in our lives, and Lord, that you know that we're just dust. And so, Father, guide us by your Spirit. Help us to understand these things, to comprehend it correctly, Father, and to allow you to live in us and through us. Have your way amongst us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.